Good morning.
Morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks that you have called us, created us by your word, and you've called us to yourself by your word. And by your word, you feed us and nurture us. And this day we have heard and will hear your word. Grant that we might listen to it. Grant that your spirit might open our mind in our heart, that we can understand and receive your word. Grant that we might not merely hear, but listen. To that end, fill us with your spirit and glorify your word, our Lord Jesus Christ, here in our assembly and in each life in the week to come. We ask these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Old Testament text is Jeremiah chapter 10, the first 10 verses. And let's hear the word of Yahweh. Hear the word which Yahweh speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says Yahweh, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts down a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Yahweh, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It's brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. The work of the craftsman and the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They're all the work of skillful men. But Yahweh is the true God. He's the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to abide his indignation. Let's go turn from the Word of God to the Nicene Creed, found on page 846. And we will confess the faith as summarized in this ancient creed. Christians, what do we believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Our New Testament text is the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts 17, 16 to 34. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he's the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this day and for the Sabbath rest that you have provided for us, that we might assemble ourselves together to meet with you. The covenant promise found in both testaments of Scripture is that you are our God and we are your people. And the ultimate covenant blessing is that you will dwell in the midst of your people. That promise is given a slightly different phraseology and emphasis by our Savior, that where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in our midst. We have assembled that we might meet with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we might adore you, that we might fellowship with you and with one another, that we might learn from you, that we might be strengthened by you, to the end that we might live for you and enjoy you. We've asked your Spirit to fill us that those things might be accomplished. And we trust that they are being accomplished. We pray for our nation. We are in the process of electing new leaders at various levels of our government. We pray that you give us the leaders that we need and not those that we deserve. We pray that you would give to us leaders who would protect as best as possible not merely our Constitution, but that which it was designed to protect, our prosperity and our liberty. We ask this not because we're so concerned about being Americans, but because we want the Church of Christ to continue to have the prosperity and the liberty to preach the gospel here and across the globe. We pray this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. This second narrative in chapter 17 is complex. It has a good chunk of it is one of Paul's three sermons that Luke records. And we will deal with the sermon, except for a small piece of it, next week. There's just too much to cover in the 20 minutes I have left. But it is important to look at the whole narrative, which we'll do today, and the function of the narrative as the piece of literature that it is, what it is saying and what we need to take notice of, as well as then, of course, next week to look at Paul's sermon itself. We start off with Paul waiting for them. Who? Well, Silas and Timothy. He's waiting for them because he left them behind in Thessalonica when they removed him from the city for his safety. And he sends back, we're told in the previous section, the people who escorted him to Athens and got him safely out of town to a nice, safe place. He sends them back saying, bring those guys to me. I need them. And so he's waiting there, cooling his heels in Athens and not just sitting in his motel room playing solitaire, but walking around the city. Athens had been a very prosperous city. It was one of the foremost cities of the world, and particularly for its intellectual attainments, its artistic work. He spent time there. And we're told in the text, in the very first verse, setting up that which is important to notice, that his spirit was provoked within him when he sees this city, which is the intellectual heart of the world, the ancient world, the Cambridge or Oxford of its day, that is given over to idols. Some ancient writers said that the city was just filled with idols, not just up on the Acropolis, but all over the place. Various temples, other establishments, you've got these idols and the worship of them. And then we have an interesting word in verse 17. Therefore. In other words, he's so provoked by the idols that he goes to the synagogue. I find that a strange word to note. First of all, because his normal practice is to go to the synagogues when there are synagogues. And to do what Luke tells us he does. That he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and with the God-fearers. With the Gentile worshipers. That's what he normally does. And in fact, the last couple of stories that we've looked at are descriptions of him doing that very same thing. There was no synagogue in Philippi, but he met down the river where the people who would have had a synagogue if there were enough of them, where they met to pray. He goes to Berea. He goes to Thessalonica, and he encounters the synagogues. He preaches the gospel there. Luke takes time to tell us about the great fruit that comes. But strangely enough, he doesn't mention that fruit in this passage. There's nothing in the rest of chapter 17 to tell us about great fruit from the synagogue or among the God-fearers.
There are, to my mind, at least only two possibilities for that oversight. First of all, there wasn't any, which I would find to be a little strange, but I suppose it's possible. And the second is that Luke ignores it because he has another focus. I think that's the far more likely situation. I think it's also possible to notice that that therefore is there because the synagogue must not be doing all that well in a city given over to idols. If this city's that idolatrous, then I need to go first to the people who know the Word of God, that there might be some fruit here, because there's a lot of work to be done in this city. But notice there's another word, another one of those little words, the little ones that are so terribly important, and that's the word and. You see, he didn't merely go to the synagogue and reason there, and he did not merely reason with the Jews or the Gentiles in their homes who were God-fearers, but he also went to the agora, to the marketplace, to the malls of Athens daily. And he reasoned with them who happened to be there. If he could get an audience, he'd talk to them. And he'd give the gospel. Now, we're not told what he said, but we might have a hint in the following verse. I'll skip for a moment over the two types of philosophers who are described to statements. What does this babbler want to say? You might have a literal translation is seed picker. I don't know what your English translations might have. That's the literal meaning. Some conjecture that he might have been retelling the parable of the sowers, because that does fit with seed picking, when the birds fly in and pick up the seeds. And in fact, the root idea is the very same thing, birds picking up seeds. But there's a metaphorical use of it as well, probably the one that's more inclined, and that is some guy who has studied briefly under various different schools of philosophy or religions and picked up little bits here and there and has stitched isolated doctrines together into some quilt, patchwork quilt, without any rhyme or reason. And now he's the babbler. He's the guy who's like what kind of bird is it that picks up little flashy things? Is that a raven? What? Crow? Raven? Starling? Is that why you keep him in a cage? You don't want him picking up your little parts and flying away. And they come and he's picked up all these little shiny things that he thinks is so neat, and so he's putting out this kind of stuff. And secondly, there's a statement that, well, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he was preaching, Luke tells us, Jesus and the resurrection. Question comes up about why the plural for gods. And there's some conjecture because the word resurrection is a feminine noun in Greek. And they might have thought he was talking about Jesus and his consort, Anastasis. Jesus and his bride, resurrection. That's possible. And maybe it's not, but they may have understood him correctly. They may not have understood him. There's some room for speculation, and there's some room for saying we just don't know all that's possibly happening. The reference also to proclaimer of foreign gods and what happens to Paul might also be a reference back to Socrates. Socrates was charged with teaching foreign gods. He went before the Areopagus, the council, and was condemned to death. That kind of puts a little minor key piano playing, perhaps, for us at one end or the other. Some bad music vibing here. The Epicurean and Stoic philosophers are two of the schools of philosophy that were being taught there. To sum them up in a sentence or two is, let's just say this, both they have a view of how does one have happiness and radically different ideas about that. The Stoics had the idea that the way you have happiness is you avoid pain and sorrow. And Epicureans would have at least degenerated into the sense of seeking for pleasure. So some became sensualists. I remember a Star Trek episode where Kirk and Spock and McCoy are discussing going to someone's place, and McCoy says something about the Commodore is known for putting a good table. And Spock says, "You, sir, are a sensualist. You bet your pointed ears I am. He's going to have a good time, good meal. Good food is happiness. So let us all eat Reese's Cups and rejoice." At any rate, they're not understanding him. And that's part, I think, of what Luke is talking about. Let's continue the story and we'll get back to that. So they took him, and that phrase could be translated in two different ways in the book of Acts. One, that they escorted him, went with him to the council. And the other, that they grabbed a hold of him and dragged him there. Either one is a perfectly valid translation, because both of those translations, both of those uses Luke uses in Acts. It doesn't read, though, like they clapped handcuffs on him and drug him off to the city hall. It's more like, "We would prefer that you come, that we can examine you." The Areopagus literally is Mars Hill or Ares Hill. And at one time, the city council met on that hill. Later on, they moved to other places. And so Mars Hill or Ares Hill is not only that hill, but it came to refer to the council. And it came to refer to wherever the council was meeting. And we know that in later days, they met in a colonnade down in the city itself. More than likely, that's where Paul is. This city council, Athens was a free city under the Roman Empire, but they were also in charge of, you can think of them as both the city council and the school board combined. And we don't have censors anymore. Once upon a time, American librarians did that job for us, but they've reversed themselves. They're also the censors. They're the ones that determine whether or not you get a chance to teach in this town, this university town. I don't know the size of Athens in that day, but the descriptions that I have read remind me of why I like to go to Princeton, New Jersey. It's a beautiful city, little city. And the intellectual environment is delicious, if you like it. There are bookstores that I could lose myself in, and bookstores that I could spend huge wads of money if I had them, and have my wife very upset because I have to buy new bookshelves. But they bring him before that council, verse 19, and they want to know, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak?" Now, it implies some just mere curiosity. It also, perhaps given the environment, some point of, "We want to determine whether or not we're going to let you teach here. You are bringing," verse 20, "some strange things to our ears," literally some foreign things to our ears, or perhaps surprising things. "And we want to know what these things mean." And then Luke gives us his little editorial catty remark. "All the Athenians and the foreigners who were there or visiting there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing." I need to understand something. We live in an age of tremendous prosperity. Most of us have hours of time every day that we are trying to think of something to distract ourselves with. How often have you heard your teenagers say, "I'm bored"? Well, you're 20-somethings or 30-somethings, or how many times have you said that? Most people in the ancient world never had the time to say, "I'm bored." They worked from sunup to sundown, 7 days a week, and usually died by age 30. To have philosophy or any other scholarship means there has to be an abundance of food, and there has to be an abundance, excess of wealth. And that excess of wealth and that excess of food is what allows in Athens people from all over the ancient world to come and spend their day discussing and debating ideas and loving to hear something new that they could chew on and discuss and argue about. They're curious people. They're smart people. They are well-informed people. And Luke wants us to hear that, but he also wants to hear that little catty comment that he's making too, because it has to do with the thrust of this whole chapter. We're only going to look at those first two verses of Paul's speech. We'll get into more all next week. But he stands in the midst of the Areopagus and says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription." Now, how does this section start off with? It starts off with, as he's been left in his motel, his Motel 6 or whatever it was, Best Western, he's spending time going through the city and he is seeing idols everywhere. An extremely pagan, idolatrous, superstitious city that is the intellectual center of the world. For Paul, that's just not right. That's why he's provoked. And that's why we find that he reasoned with the Jews and the worshipers, and he also, because of the "and," is reasoning in the marketplace. He's using logic. He's using discourse. He's having dialogues. And now he has an opportunity to explain his message to the city fathers and the Board of Education, all wrapped up in one. He says, "You're very religious." Or it could be translated, "You're very superstitious." Probably has both meanings in his mind, at least. "And as I'm passing through, considering the object of your worship, I noticed that you had, to whom it may concern, temple. Just in case we miss one." And there is one particular, I don't recall the place now, but there was one particular temple that had, I think it was dedicated to 12 gods, and included as the 12th an unnamed god. And that may be what Paul's referring to. It may be something else. No altar that I know of has been found in the archaeology work done in Athens that has the label "to the unknown god." "Therefore," he says, picking up this point, "I'm going to tell you about the god you don't know about." That's what my whole message is about, and we'll deal with that sermon next week. What Luke wants us to hear is, in this city, greatest university city of its day, Paul's from Tarsus. That was probably the third greatest university city in that ancient world, behind Alexandria and Athens. It might be somebody from Princeton going to Harvard. I remember Richard Pratt had a map of the United States, and he was a Harvard grad student. Harvard is big, and Yale is big, and Princeton's big, and there's almost nothing in the rest of the country except for Stanford. It's kind of a cute map, and you have to understand where he's coming from. I don't remember Penn showing up very well. But anyway, Paul's from maybe the third best, but he's a Jew. He's rabbinically trained. And here are men who should be dedicated to reason. One of the things about the Stoics, I remember reading a great little comment, they were men who gave place to the brain, to the mind, to reason. And some of what he has to say, well, addresses that. We'll look at that next week. "But with great intellect and great information and great education, there is great idolatry and great superstition. And they don't understand a thing he's saying." In fact, we can notice this as we get ready to close. "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead," verse 32, "some mocked, And some said, we'll hear you again on this matter. And the way it's written kind of has sort of a dismissive tone. Kind of like you might pat a kid on the head and say, okay, sonny, run out and play. But notice what Luke also says as he closes it out. Dionysius was one of the council. And a leading woman, we don't know who Damaris is, but she's evidently a leading woman. Why would he give her name otherwise? And others joined him and believed. Brothers and sisters, I think one of the things that Luke is basically telling us is that what Paul himself says, the wisdom of men and the foolishness of God, but the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. If we turn our backs on Him, we can have great education if we have it. We can be very smart. We can be very learned and be fools. Just because someone has a great education and is very learned doesn't mean they can't come to the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul writes to the Corinthians and says there are not many mighty, not many noble, not many rich, he might say there weren't many of you highly educated. But that not many does not mean none. There's a tendency for those who are, what was it that Lincoln said, God must have loved the poor people because he made so many of them. Well, sometimes a tendency for the poor to despise the rich, and sometimes a tendency for those who work with their hands to despise those who work with their minds, and vice versa in both cases. Scripture never gives any of us any reason to have that kind of despising. Most of my mother's brothers were carpenters. And there's a lot of skill there. My father built racing cars. I had to call him up once, because I couldn't remember how to put the saw blade on the saw. And after he told me, oh yeah, I should have figured that out for myself. I should have. I begged him not to tell my brothers, and then shortly thereafter, I got messages from both of them telling me how stupid I was. Yeah, I was. There's an intelligence there. And none of us have the right to think that somebody else who can't do what we can do is stupid. But it is possible to be very smart and very well educated and be a fool. The real wisdom. Remember, Paul's not ignorant. This story is not Peter in Athens, okay? It's not a fisherman who's unlettered. It's the equivalent of a university graduate and a seminary graduate who's speaking. Intellectually, he's their equal. Educationally, he's their equal. But he's telling them about something they know nothing. He's telling them about the God who is. And if you don't know the God who is, you really know nothing. Let's bow our heads before Him. Father, we have heard of atheists, for example, highly educated ones who have come to faith in You. And I remember a junior high aged atheist who came to faith in You. We thank You that Paul was not willing to sit in his inn and bide his time. And we thank You that Luke didn't pass over this, but rather gives us a large section to tell us of how Paul preaches the gospel to the intellectual elite of his world, most of whom don't get it at all. But we also thank you, Father, for those last little words in this story. That even a member of the council and a lady of some standing and others who were there heard the gospel and believed. We thank you for the reminder that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And people might mock it, and people might dismiss it, but the good news saves when your Spirit works. We pray that you would enable us to stand with the courage that Paul had and to clearly declare the word of the Lord, to declare that men are sinners and need a Savior, and only God can save us, and He has. He has saved His elect. May we proclaim that, Father, to our city. Give us fruit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.